13. Genesis chapter 49 is Jacob's dying words. Principle about what's in the name. Dying words of Jacob give us the prophecy of Israel and the characteristics and the personalities of the individual believers and different types of believers we've studied so far. Verses 3 and 4, the Reuben type believer. Verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi. And last time we studied the Judah type in verses 8 through 12. And last time we also studied a part of the Zebulun type in verse 13. And that's where we pick it up tonight in Genesis 49, verse 13. Zebulun, as we said last time, speaks of a person who, over a lifetime of being a believer, builds up inner power, inner strength, character, and stability. The Zebulun type of a believer faces a crisis after crisis, and he's very calm. He has peace. And this is the type of a person, we said last time, that God expects everybody to be Zebulun. So Zebulun actually tells us of a type of person who is actually hovering over, as it were, protecting other individuals. So in verse 13, we continue, and it says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Now, haven of the sea means that Zebulun, first of all, Jacob is talking about one of his sons. So first of all, you're talking about an individual in history. Secondly, you're talking about eventually this will be a tribe. And then thirdly, you're talking about the fact that this will eventually be a land. See, there's more to it than meets the eye because we're talking about the prophecy. So this is a person who actually existed in history. As a result of that, he had children and became a tribe. One of the 12 tribes of Israel was Zebulun. And then thirdly, they had a portion of the land, and Zebulun was a part of a territory. So the characteristics that we're studying of this person and the personality of it actually showing you the weaknesses and strengths in the old sin nature, which will manifest itself in the tribe. And says something about the land also. Now, Zebulun here, it says, is a haven of the sea, the first expression, which means that Zebulun was a seaport. When the land was apportioned, Zebulun was a seaport. Geographically, see what I'm saying? Not only is this talking about a person or a tribe, but it's talking something about the geographical location. Now, we knew from last time that Zebulun was in the land of Galilee. And we knew that this provided a haven for the Lord Jesus Christ to grow up. And we knew that Zebulun, when it came to a tribe, stood in the ranks. First Chronicles told us that he stood in the ranks, which means he didn't break rank. He didn't desert. That he was strong and also a comfort. So now we have haven of the sea, means that Zebulun was a seaport to the land. We would call it the God part port area. There was a God port. In other words, these ports were havens for the greatest storms that occurred around the Mediterranean. Now that's geographically talking. Both then and now, it's still the same situation. There are a great many storms around the Mediterranean, and the port for those storms is the land of Zebulun. Now, isn't that interesting? So this is true, again, not only of the person, but of the tribe and the land, too. And here we have a first mention principle, one of the ways to study the Bible. When you see something mentioned for the first time, Zebulun, is a haven of the sea. That will be characteristic wherever you find Zebulun. It'll be a haven. Whether it's a person or a tribe or a land. It'll be a refuge in a storm, see? So it wasn't just one port either, by the way. There were many ports, quite a number of them, 12 or more of these ports in Zebulun. So that reminds us of another principle by way of application. There are many, many ways, there are many parts, there are many portions of Scripture, many promises, many principles whereby we may be able to help people. See, many ports, many havens of rest, many shelters in the storm. See, many ports. And we can help those who are weaker, who are, as it were, tossed about with every wind of doctrine. See? Those who are helpless, who have no stability, no rudder, as it were. When the storms come up, when the tempests of life come up, those who need help, those who need strength, those who need encouragement. In other words, there are many different types of havens in the Word of God to still the storms of life. That's Zebulun. That's a tremendous principle in the Word of God. And therefore, to be a Zebulun, you must have an understanding of the Word of God to be able to come in with different portions of the Word. See? Flexibility. There are a lot of different ways to witness. Don't gear yourself to just A, B, C. See, just be flexible. Know a lot of different ways. And then in verse 13 it says, so Zebulun is a haven for ships. Just as believers are havens for others, and you know in Scripture why Paul said he was shipwrecked, you know, he was a castaway, so you have the same principle. And the next expression is something that you probably would never find out unless you went into a deep study. And it says this, and his border will be all the way to Zidon. Now that's interesting. The border of Zebulun will be all the way to Zidon. Now you would probably pass over that unless, again, you studied the map and saw exactly where it was and what he was talking about. Now, what does this part of this verse mean? His border will be all the way to Zidon. Zidon was where the Gentiles lived, where the unregenerate lived. Zidon was a false religious group. And so here is a point with the Word of God. Zidon here gives us a principle. A person who is a Zebulun is stabilized. A person who is Zebulun does not fall apart in the time of crisis, the storm. A person who is a Zebulun stands fast in the face of false doctrine. See, tongues, for example, is a false doctrine. It's an evil heresy. And it's a monopoly of emotionalism, actually. And it's a vicious, evil, subtle, horrible concept. And in the midst of it, there are people who come to the front, Zebulun type. See? People who know the truth. People who have an answer for the problem, those who are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. People who don't get shook up because they find out that so-and-so is into tongues now. Because a certain denomination is dabbling in it. Some minister went into it. Some priest went into it. Some dear friend went into it. And see, Zebulun's don't fall apart over these false concepts from Zidon. So a Zebulun is a stabilized person. And there's something interesting in our study because it's almost a capsule here. When we started out, see if I can make the comparison. In verses 3 and 4, we had Reuben. And Reuben, the scripture says, was unstable as water. Reuben was unstable. Reuben had, we said, nobility and potentiality. But it was destroyed because Reuben was unstable or instable, either way. And Reuben is always the type of a person who kills the goose that lays the golden egg. Reuben makes himself miserable because he's unstable. Reuben not only makes himself miserable, but he takes it out on everyone else. He takes it out on people whom he says that he loves, but he doesn't. He's full of emotion and instability. So then we go from verses 3 and 4 to verse 13, and we have Zebulun. And so we go from unstable as water to a haven for the sea. Do you see that? Zebulun is a powerhouse. Zebulun is a haven for Reubens. Zebulun is stable. Zebulun has inner resources. Zebulun has inner power. And Zebulun has great inner strength. So Zebulun is what every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be. And because we have Zebulun, then we have a haven for the Reubens. Reubens can go here and find rest in a haven in the storms of life. That's where we should have ended last time. Now this time we take up verses 14 and 15, Issachar. So we've studied Reuben, studied Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Zebulun, and actually we have a capsule from Reuben to Zebulun. And we're studying the dying words of Jacob. We've seen what he is saying about some of his sons, how they will develop into tribes, and the implications as far as the land is concerned. Now verses 14 and 15, we have one that's very little known about. His name is Issachar. Most of the commentaries don't even mention anything about him. They don't understand what there is to know about him. You can't find very much on Issachar. What it says here, we'll just take the passages as they are, and I'm sure you'll be able to see them clearly. It says, Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. He saw that the rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Unquote. Now, Issachar, first of all, means he will bring rewards. He will bring rewards. That's what the Hebrew word Issachar means. He is the ninth son of Jacob, the fifth one by Leah. Issachar is listed last among the sons of Leah because of what is said right here. Issachar is a picture of a person who has great potential and power and doesn't use it. It says a strong ass to start off with. Now, an ass was an honorable animal at the time of this writing, and was also one who had great strength and one of great usefulness. They used this animal because of its strength, the fact that it carried burdens, and it was an honorable animal. And we can get this from Judges chapter 10, verse 4, and from Judges chapter 12, verse 14. We get those concepts. But it says a strong ass couching down. Now, couching down means literally reclining. We had this before in the lion couching down, which means reclining. In other words, he won't carry his burdens. We saw a phrase that went through Jeremiah about the Lord rising up early, meaning getting up prepared to carry the burden. That's an expression, an idiom. Here we have the opposite. Issachar was first of all a person who had, now get this down, no sense of responsibility. You talk about the 20th century, I think that's the key word. Most people have no sense of responsibility. They're all looking for, you know, civil rights. But the whole concept is not civil rights, it's responsibility. Nobody wants to shoulder their own responsibility. And of course, a believer without a sense of responsibility is a believer who's going to fail miserably. So he had no strength or no sense of responsibility. He had the strength to carry out his burdens, and he wouldn't do it. It would be the principle, one of the principles of bear your own burdens before the Lord. See, that's responsibility. So one of the signs of lack of maturity and instability, which was true of many of the sons of Jacob, Reuben was unstable. Issachar is strong, but unstable, because he won't shoulder his responsibility. Reuben was unstable and nobility and instability, and that caused him to go down. And so, of course, the principle is this. When a believer does not have a sense of responsibility, it leads to great instability, and there's no maturity. And it's responsibility towards the Lord, number one. And it's responsibility towards other believers. And it's responsibility in many fields, especially to self. So responsibility is a tremendous and a valuable asset, and it's a byproduct of Christianity. So Issachar is strong, but he will not carry the burdens. Now there's another principle here. And this other principle is that the potential strength is there, but it's not used. He's strong, see? And he has the power to do it. So the strength is there, but he doesn't use it. So he has great power, but he won't use it. And this depicts a carnal believer who today, for example, in the church age, has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when he's not controlled by the Holy Spirit, he's in a carnal status. And then, of course, he's not using the great power which he possesses. So actually, this could depict any believer in the church age who's strong, and yet he won't take the responsibility of getting into fellowship so the Holy Spirit can control him and he can use the power. So Issachar here is strong as reclining between two burdens. Now this indicates that the purpose of the ass was to carry burdens. That's what this was honorable about it. And two burdens was naturally balancing out, because one burden was on one side and one was on the other side, and that's the way they put the burdens on the ass, because if it was lopsided, well, you know, it wouldn't balance and couldn't function. And that's what is meant here by reclining between two burdens. Well, I just want to add a little Danoology for you right here. I call this the three bears. I don't know if I ever mentioned it to you before. Now, I always think about it this way. And there actually are three bears in Scripture. And here they are. When you think about burdens, you think about two burdens, see? Well, there are two burdens in the Word of God. Bear your own burdens before the Lord, and bear ye one another's burdens. See, there are two of them in Scripture. You say, what about the three bears? Well, the three bears is this. Because he bore our burdens on the cross. And that's it. So, when you bring this Issachar home, he has the strength, he has the responsibility to bear his own burdens, which means confession of sin, prayer life, witnessing, taking in the Word, the believer-priest concept. As a result of that, he can bear one another's burdens, because Jesus Christ bore all our burdens on the cross. So, when the believer doesn't use the power that he has, which God has provided for him, then he falls into the pattern of what's coming up next, verse 15. Now get it, you have the power, you have the strength, but you do not want to function in that strength. You don't want to take up the responsibility of a servant. And when you fall into that pattern, verse 15 says, and he saw that rest was good. Now the word rest means prosperity. The tribe of Issachar became a very prosperous tribe. See, now we're going from the person to the tribe. And this was historically fulfilled in the activity of that tribe. And this verse says, and saw the prosperity was good. All right, now a person who does not utilize divine power comes up with a false scale of values. And this was a problem with Issachar. He put materialistic things first. He put success first, the details of life. He suffered from approbation lust. He suffered from power lust. See? And so he substituted the natural power for divine power. You're a strong ass, and you don't pick up the burdens, then you're going to substitute your natural power for divine power. I would hesitate to say the percentages of believers who are operating under their own strength in Christianity. Because you just asked them about divine power. And how do you appropriate that power? And you get the weirdest questions and answers in the world. And the scripture says, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Natural ability is substituted for divine provision. He saw the prosperity was good and the land was pleasant. That was the land occupied by Issachar. And then it says he bowed his shoulders to bear. Idiom, he became a slave. He became enslaved. That's the history of the tribe of Issachar, as well as a personal principle. Issachar is one of the most fertile areas in the land of Palestine. And the land which they occupied is what they call the Fertile Plains area. See, Scripture holds up. What I'm telling you is, when you see a passage like this at the beginning of the book, you can follow it all the way through, and it'll always be the same. The Bible does not contradict itself. You know, a Zebulun is a Zebulun, and a Reuben is a Reuben, you know, and it doesn't change. So it was one of those fertile lands, and it was surrounded by mountains, and had a great deal of plains, which was very excellent land. And under an agricultural economy, they were very successful. And because they were very prosperous and successful, when time came to resist the infiltration of the enemy, they refused to go. See, they were hooked up with the details of life. Materialism. They didn't want to fight. They didn't want to resist. They did not have the right scale of values. In other words, freedom wasn't important to them. See? Prosperity was more important than freedom. Now that's Issachar. Now think about some people in our country. You know, it's true. We have a lot of Issachars who they'd rather have their chicken in the car and whatever it is, rather than freedom. See, most people, you know, just forget it, you know, let's give them this and that and the other thing as long as we have, you know, our stuff. So consequently, the tribe of Issachar bowed the neck to slavery. And they made a deal with the invaders who came in, and they simply paid them off and became their slaves, better read than dead. Now that's a perfect illustration from history. And this continued during the entire history of the tribe of Issachar. In other words, they love prosperity more than they love freedom. And they wouldn't fight for freedom. They preferred to always buy off their enemies. And of course, there's an application to us, to the individual believer, and it's obvious. If you have a full scale of values, this will destroy several things. One, it destroys your power. It destroys your use of divine power. With a full scale of values, you don't appreciate what God has provided for you. The believer who has a full scale of values doesn't use the filling of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't use confession of sins. He doesn't take responsibility for his own failures. He doesn't use, "He restores my soul, saith the Lord." He doesn't use faith in the promises of God as a believer priest. He doesn't use the word which provides inner happiness and inner power. And therefore, when you don't use the inner resources and you don't use the inner power, then it becomes one who is interested only in that which is superficial. And one who is only interested in the material things of life, the cares of the world. And one who often suffers from materialism or power lust or approbation lust, and the result is they're very miserable believer creatures. So Issachar had all this tremendous power, and he didn't use it. Just as every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has tremendous potential power and failure to use what God has provided through grace means that the believer will use the alternative. And the alternative is superficial, and it's a superficial activity connected with this life, and the result is a miserable believer. And the power that we're talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit when you're in fellowship, and the power of the Word of God. All right. We've studied so far six sons of Leah. Now we begin to study the sons of Bilhah. This is another one of the wives. Bilhah. In verses 16 through 18, the first one that was mentioned, we have Dan. It's very interesting, this combination of Bilhah and Dan and Jacob. All right, verse 16 through 18, let's take a look at Dan. This is the tribe of Dan. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And then in verse 18, you have an expression, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord," end quote. Now, actually, the verses involved here is this. Dan is one of the worst of all the tribes. First of all, we have the fact that Dan is going to rule in the future. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That has to do with the tribulation. Dan shall judge his people. The word judge means to rule. Dan shall rule his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Right up to the time that Israel was dispersed, this is the history of Dan. Dan is described as a snake in verse 17. And this is an adverse description in that day. And so we know a couple things about Dan from some passages, and I'll give them to you. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 25, Numbers 10, 25, Dan always brought up the rear in Israel. Whenever they marched out in a specific order, Dan always was in the rear. Numbers 10, verse 25. In Judges chapter 18, verse 30, Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. The first tribe in idolatry, the last one at the back, bringing up the rear, and the first one in idolatry. In Joshua chapter 19, verses 47 through 49, Dan was the last tribe to receive an inheritance in the land. By the way, there was an idiom. There's an idiom in the Bible. And this is Jerusalem. And Dan was the farthest northern portion. And Beersheba was down here. So whenever in Scripture you say you're talking about the nation of Israel, they always say from Dan to Beersheba. And you'll never know what that means, but that means from the furthest part north to the furthest part south, it's a geographical location. But always when you mention the north, it's always evil. King of the north, you know, the northern tribes went into apostasy first, and so on. North has a bad connotation in Scripture. But nevertheless, they were the first to receive an inheritance of the land, and it's the furthest part north. Dan is mentioned last in every list in the Bible that involves merit. For example, in 1 Chronicles 27, you have a list of tribes according to their merit, and Dan is last again. Last in merit, last in the inheritance, last in moving out as a nation, first in idolatry. Isn't that interesting? So far. In Revelation chapter 7, Dan is not listed in the tribes of Israel. You ever think about that? When you talk about the tribes that are going to be evangelists in Revelation chapter 7, they're not going to be one of the ones that witness. Very interesting. We're trying to get some facts together. Now, this is a lot of different passages. In other words, there will be no evangelists from the tribe of Dan in tribulation. You talk to any Jew and you ask them what tribe they come from, you'll never get an answer that they come from Dan. Never. They'll never say it. They always say Judah, Levi, Reuben, something like that. Never say Dan. It's almost like they know. Dan is omitted from the genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 through 10. So all this adds up to the fact that Dan was a very, very poor tribe in Israel. The only thing they mention first in is idolatry. Now Jacob prophesied here in particular with the tribulational dictator. Dan shall rule his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The Antichrist. The dictator of Israel in the tribulation comes from the tribe of Dan. It won't be Hitler or Mussolini. See, they're Germans and Italians. It's going to be a Jew. And he comes from the tribe of Dan. Why? First in apostasy. Naturally. Now watch verse 17. That's why Dan's not mentioned in Revelation 7. Why isn't Dan mentioned? Because he's on the other side during the tribulation. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path. Now the word adder here is interesting because this refers to a puff adder. I don't know if you know what a puff adder is, but they have them both in North and South Africa and Palestine and Arabia. And it's a snake, like a fish, one of the fishes, and when you hit it, it puffs up. It's called a puff adder. And then it says, that biteth the horse of heels. Puff adder, when you touch it or frighten it, it blows up with anger and it strikes right at the heels. See, it's a picture of Dan. The horse refers to Israel in the tribulation. Dan is the one who's going to destroy or try to destroy the Jews, the believing remnant. See, that's the 666 against the 144,000. And then it says, so that his rider shall fall backward. The rider is the Jewish remnant in tribulation. And the serpent is the dictator, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast out of the land of Revelation chapter 13. And so here we have the dictatorship of Dan, but it does not occur until the tribulation. But Dan's going to lift up his ugly head and be that Antichrist. Now verse 18 is the other group in the tribulation of Jews. And this is the believers in Israel. The remnant of Israel will offer this cry. Now here is a passage that's telling you what the remnant in the tribulation are going to say. Before they say it, when Dan starts to oppress them, this will actually be fulfilled in the future during the tribulation. Verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, if you're in the tribulation, you're a Jew, and you're a believer, salvation here is not salvation. As such, they are believers. But it's deliverance. I have waited for thy deliverance, O Lord. And what's that? That's the second advent, delivering them out of the tribulation into the millennium. In other words, this is the cry of the remnant. which tells us something very interesting. God always has a remnant. Now, here's something interesting also. God may remove a nation, but He never destroys the remnant when the nation goes down. And we got this coming up with Daniel. See, the Chaldean Empire goes down, but Daniel goes on. Cyrus comes in and Daniel becomes a leader under the Medes and the Persians, plus a few other believers. So you see, the remnant will always exist. When the second advent occurs, then the remnant out of tribulation go into the millennium. When the Lord destroys the heavens and the earth, we will still remain intact. Isn't that something? See, the remnant goes on and on and on. There always will be a remnant. And it's a remnant according to grace, just like Paul said in Romans. So these are Jews who are waiting for the second advent of Jesus Christ, and when the Jewish remnant will be delivered from the dictatorship of Dan. So in historical sequence of our prophecy, which we had at the very beginning of this study, again in historical sequence, Dan depicts apostate Israel under the Antichrist in the tribulation. But there's an application. And the application again has to do with religion. Religion is the worst prosecutor and persecutor of the truth. Satan is the author of religion. Religion is his greatest weapon, his ace in the hole. And religion is used to seek to neutralize the effectiveness of a clear witness for Christ. And all of this comes from Dan in the tribulation. You can follow this through. Samson was from the tribe of Dan, by the way. All right, that's Dan. Now, for a minute, we're going to verse 21 because I want to skip Asher for a second here for a reason. Now, in verse 21, we have another character, and his name is Naphtali. This is a good one. It says here, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, I don't know whether you can get anything out of that or not. But Naphtali means my wrestling, literally. Now, this is the sixth son of Jacob and the second son of Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. My wrestling, that's the name, the meaning of his name. And apparently, it's a reference to Jacob's wrestling with the Lord. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord? And the fact that Jacob lost. And so he named one of his sons after that event, and he called him Naphtali, my wrestling. That's his name. Now let's look at something in connection with this, with his life. We have two fulfillments of the history of Naphtali. It says, first of all, Naphtali is a hind let loose, and he giveth goodly words. Let loose means to spring from a trap. That's what let loose is. The Hebrew language was an animal that was sprung from a trap. So Naphtali was pictured as a deer. A hind is a young deer. A deer that can move very fast. And when we studied the Song of Solomon, the word hind was used for swiftness. When she talked about her shepherd lover, she said he was like a hind, swiftness. So let loose means that here is a deer caught in a trap. He's able to break loose and to move with great rapidity out of danger. Now this is a prophecy with regard to two things that happened in the tribe of Naphtali. First of all, in Judges chapter 4, verse 6, Balak, which means lightning, was from the tribe of Naphtali. Balak was trapped by the invaders, and he was discouraged, and remember Deborah came and gave him the word from the word. In fact, Deborah means the word. Which encouraged him to fight the king of Assyria, Sisera. And he was able to deliver Israel from the Canaanites at that time. So first of all, this is a prophecy dealing with the event that occurred in Judges chapter 4, verse 6. And then it has a distant fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7, verse 6, when 12,000 Jews of the tribe of Naphtali are trapped, as it were, by sin, the old sin nature. The rapture of the church occurs and startles them. And so it shakes them, and 12,000 of these Jews from the tribe of Naphtali respond to the message of the gospel because of the events of the rapture and become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and become some of those evangelists. But now get this. Jacob is looking down the corridors of time to the tribulation. And he saw 12,000 of the sons of Naphtali trapped by sin, lost and without Christ. Then they respond to the gospel and they become preachers of the gospel in the tribulation as opposed to Dan. They trusted in Christ as their Messiah. They were sprung from the trap of sin and they began to declare the message of the gospel of freedom. And also the result of their message is found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 14. In other words, they have a great deal of converts. Now the application is very obvious. Wrestling. We have been released, like animals as it were, from the slave market of sin. And we should move for the Lord. See, that's the whole concept. And the implication, of course, from Revelation is witnessing. Now, in the historical sequence, these three tribes, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, describe believers, Jewish believers in the tribulation. The remnant, according to the election of grace, whereas Dan is the opposite in the Antichrist. Now, in verses 19 and 20, we have two sons of Zophai, Gad and Asher. Gad will teach us the principle of fellowship. Asher will teach us the importance of knowledge of the Word of God or the divine viewpoint. Alright, verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall be overcome at last. Now Gad is the seventh son of Jacob. The first son by Zilpah, who was Leah's maid, one of Jacob's concubines. Gad means literally good fortune. It could even be construed as good luck. That scripture has nothing to say about good luck. Good luck is divine provision or divine guidance. So it's good fortune. And Gad, first of all, was beaten down. But he won in the end, and that's what it says actually in verse 19. It says, Gad, a troop shall overcome Gad. Now, Gad was whipped the first time. Now, of course, the application is so wonderful on this one, and I want you to be sure and get it. You'll need it for the next time that you're defeated in some way. Remember Gad. Or the next time that you think that you're defeated. Or the next time that you're discouraged. See, Gad was defeated here, but he didn't allow his defeat to keep him down. Principle of Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind. The great believers in the Old Testament, as well as the great believers today, are believers who do not allow failures to discourage them. Now, if you're not aware of your failures, don't worry. Just ask any friend, and he'll give you a whole list. So don't worry about them if you don't know them. It's very easy for one believer to become critical of another believer, although it's not condoned by the Word of God. The Bible never tells us anywhere that we should run someone else's business. I realize there are a certain number of believers who have not grown up. By that I mean they go around asking for trouble. You know, a great deal of judging and a great deal of criticizing and a great deal of putting our noses in someone else's business is really the fault of the person who goes around asking advice from anybody and from everybody. And if they don't like the advice, then they just turn around and say, well, you're judging me. And that's a neat little gimmick, you see. Well, there's a double barrel here, and I want you to see it before we get on here with Gad. What I'm saying, first of all, is don't go around and ask everyone for advice. Don't make your business everybody's business. I was in the airport picking up somebody. I saw a Christian I knew sitting there talking with some people, and they were drinking beer with this person I knew. When this guy looked over and saw me, he immediately got over, came over to me, tried to explain that he wasn't with them, he wasn't drinking beer, he was witnessing. Well, you know, it's none of my business. I don't care. And he doesn't have to do that, see? He thought he had to come over and explain it to him. He went through this great big ritual, how he wasn't with them, he was just witnessing to them, and he wasn't really drinking. A lot of Christians are that way. They just come over and make your business their business. Well, it wasn't any of my business, and that's the principle of privacy. Every believer has a right to his own privacy. You don't have to run around explaining yourself to everyone. You don't have to explain why you wear a polka dot tie or wear white socks and stuff like that. It's no one else's business. It's your own business. And you don't have to run around and explain yourself to people. If they choose to look down their nose at you, that's their problem. They're the ones who are hurt, not you. So first of all, you have the principle of freedom and privacy. You have a right to it. You have free will, you have volition, you have a right to make your own decisions, but be careful, there's another barrel here. If you stick your neck out, you run around, you ask people for advice, you're going to get more than you bargained for. There are only a few people that you can discuss things with. I hope you get to know that. And along with it, you get criticism, see, and they censor you. Some people, when they want advice, they really don't want it. They want just attention or sympathy. So there's a double barrel here, and we have to be aware of this. But Gad failed, all right? This is the first part of the verse. And often when a believer fails, as you well know, there's a great deal of criticism from others by those who think, of course, that they have never failed. See, that's the impression, you see. However, this is what I want to say. If and when you fail, what should you do about it? You don't go around and talk to people about it like sensitivity training. You talk to the Lord about it. You name your failure to the Lord, and God forgives you, you see. And once you're forgiven, you're cleansed. And once you're cleansed, you never look back. That's Gad. And then the principle of isolating that. So don't kid yourself. We all fail, and we're going to fail. And we'll fail before we depart from this earth. And we'll fail probably many times. Now, how you take your failures in the light of the Word of God is going to determine whether you're going to have inner resources or inner peace or inner power, and whether your life is ever going to count for the Lord. So you face your most critical moments when you fail. See, Gad failed. And the question is, when you fail, will you use restoration back to fellowship and move on, or won't you? That's why Abraham was so great. You know, most preachers say that Abraham was saved because he had a tremendous faith that always produced. But that is not salvation, that faith they're talking about. And furthermore, Abraham flopped more than he produced. But after 25 years of flopping, Abraham got with it. His faith grew because he got back into fellowship and forgot those things which are behind. And his faith began to grow. But everyone, like Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. You see, but between Genesis 15:6, when Abraham's salvation occurred, and when the offering of Isaac occurred, there were many, many failures in the life of Abraham between those two points. So what does that add up to? It adds up to this. The reason why Abraham finally didn't fail, and the reason that he was finally vindicated by works, justified by works, is just he moved through his failures, and he got up and he moved on, and he got back in fellowship and he used the grace of God. Otherwise, there would be some other illustration in James chapter 2. The same thing is true of Rahab the prostitute. She was saved many years before James 2, and her faith grew. And she was like 99% of the believers today, her faith wouldn't grow at all. You see, so when you hear a message on James 2 and faith producing, and you're carnal, then you say, uh-oh, My faith isn't producing. I must not be saved. But that's not what that is saying. So you have to be clear on that. Now remember this. Most people will have a faith that will never produce unless they get with the Word of God. And you can't even get with the Word of God unless you get with fellowship. So if you don't use the grace of God in restoration, you'll always be miserable and try to do something about it. You'll grab at straws. You'll take a pill now and then. You'll go out and tie one on. You will sublimate some way. You'll join a bowling league, some type of a club. See, and if you don't use God's provision, you see, as long as God sees fit to have you on this earth, you're going to be miserable and unstable. And the problem isn't lack of salvation. The big problem is carnality. And we're all going to get into carnality. But it's what we do after we get into carnality that counts. Do we confess our sins or not? So here is a beautiful thing about Gad. This was true during the whole history, the tribe of Gad. The one thing that was true about the tribe of Gad was if they were licked once, they got right up again. In other words, the tribe of Gad lost the battle, but they never lost the war. And that's the way it has to be with you and I. You may have to lose, and I may have to lose some battles. But we have no right to lose a war. God has provided so that you can always win the war. And that's restoration by grace. So in verse 19 it says, Gad, a troop shall overcome him. Verse 19 says, but he shall overcome at the last. He always bounces back. Believers should never allow sin or failure to keep them down. That's the principle of God. Now this tribe was a remarkable tribe for recovering from failure. So the principle is, okay, yesterday you failed. And you just can't sit around and cry about it. The worst thing you can do is sit around and cry about something like a failure. Maybe you've been in school and you took an exam and you failed. Well, what are you going to do about it? Crying won't do it. Take another exam. See? Do it again. Repeat the course if necessary. That's the way it is in life. You can't sit around and cry about the fact that you made a mistake in life. I know some people who are still crying about mistakes they made 20 years ago. And do you know if you're crying about what you did 20 years ago, it's not doing much good today either. A lot of people live in the past. Live in their past failures. A lot of people would like to get away from their past failures, but there's always someone hanging around them to remind them. A psychiatrist will help you remember your past failures. A helpful wife, or a helpful husband, or a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a sister, or in-laws, or outlaws. See? Don't pay any attention to reminders. They're sorry comforters of Job, see? You just confess it to the Lord. He restoreth my soul. And it's your relationship with God that counts. So confess it and forget it. That's Gad. All right? Asher. This is one I've been waiting for. Fat bread and royal dainties. Now look at this. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat. Have you ever heard about fat bread? And he shall yield royal dainties. Now that doesn't sound like much. Who would like fat bread? What is fat bread? Well, French toast, would that be fat bread? But that's not what is meant here. The word fat in Hebrew means rich. Fat as the Lord's means rich, prosperous. You know, the majority of the times you find the word fat in the Word of God, it doesn't mean fat at all. It means prosperity or wealth or success. If you said fat cat, why, you would be someone who's rich or prosperous. That would be true. There are a tremendous number of references in Proverbs to fat men. But that doesn't mean overeaters. It means wealthy persons. Many of the words of the ancient world came down from the fact that a person who ate pretty well and was on the heavy side was prosperous. The very interesting thing, apparently, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a skinny, prosperous person. The only way you could prove you were wealthy in the ancient world was to get it out there where everybody could see it. See? People could see your wealth, so they could tell that you were prosperous. So you have to be a little on the heavy side, or quite a bit on the heavy side. So the Lord, here in the word, fat simply means wealth or success or prosperity. And that's what it means here. So we don't have to worry anymore about fat bread, because we're talking about something entirely different. Verse 20, out of Asher his bread wealthy, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, what does it mean, bread? Bread is life. It means his life. It means everything he touched turned to gold. He had a Midas touch. You know, it's really interesting to me how people are so critical of the Jews because they own all this and they have all that and everything, and they always forget about Deuteronomy 8:18. I am the Lord who has given you the capability of gaining wealth. See, that capability comes from the Lord. So what you're saying, if you're criticizing them, is criticize the Lord. He's the source of this. You see, so out of Asher, his bread is wealthy means he has the potential of touching everything and turning it to gold. It means that Asher couldn't lose on a business deal. You know, people who are Jews like that, probably these business people are a tribe of Asher. And that's what is meant. Apparently, some of the members of the tribe of Asher who survive today, because they are definitely among the children of Israel, who seem to have this knack even now. There are certain Jews who have that capability. Funny, we just had an appointment of a Jewish man in the high State Department. I think he's in charge of finances, which is very interesting. His name is Weinberger. Maybe he's from the tribe of Asher. By the way, there's no law against a person being a successful businessman. You know, some people think that there's something wrong with it. If things keep on going in our country, I think Congress will eventually pass a law against anybody becoming rich, but it's not scriptural. You know, at the present time, it's still all right to be a successful Christian businessman. There's nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's right. And it's difficult today, but there's nothing wrong with being successful. So his bread is fat. That means he's prosperous. And it has a spiritual connotation, too. See, not everything is strictly physical. There's a spiritual implication. And the application to us is this. Our life on this earth as believers can be measured in terms of prosperity as far as being a believer is concerned. And whether our life is one of prosperity depends upon our spiritual condition. Depends upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. Depends upon faith in the Word of God. Depends upon restoration. See, Gad here results in Asher. They go together. Gad and Asher. See, these are the believing remnants in the tribulation as opposed to Dan. One is fortunate, you see, and the other results in prosperity. That's the use of the word. So Gad is a person who failed, but he never kept his failures in mind. He confessed it, got back into fellowship, and he became prosperous, Asher. See, that's the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends upon our relationship with the Lord. Knowledge of the Word of God in your mind is your riches in Christ Jesus. See, so Gad is talking about restoration and forgetting those things which are behind failures, and Asher is talking about prosperity. If you keep short accounts on yourself, you'll be prosperous, spiritually speaking. But the point is this, our prosperity is not measured before God in terms of whatever we use as a criterion today, like money or land. But our prosperity from God depends upon our spiritual production, see? Gold, silver, and precious stones. And so by way of application, Asher speaks of us believers who produce. Asher speaks of us of the fruit of the Spirit, see, is joy. So you see you have a tremendous sequence here. In verse 19 we have restoration to fellowship. And as a result of Gad, verse 20 we have Asher, which means production, prosperity, and happiness. In other words, Asher produces. And then you notice also here when you find a believer who is habitually productive, what does he do? Verse 20, he yields royal dainties. If your life is right with the Lord, Your life and relationship to other people will be a blessing too. Fellowship with God results in fellowship with one another. Now, what is a royal dainty? Fat bread and royal dainties. This is a pastry. A royal dainty is a pastry which you have for dessert. In other words, there are some lives, believers, that can be classified as a dessert type of a life. And you can go through life and you bump into a lot of ordinary believers. And you run across a lot of horrible believers. And some people are like vegetables, which you could do without, Brussels sprouts. During the course of a meal, there are some things you like, and there's some things you don't like. I'm telling Bonnie, you know, eat the things you don't like first, Bonnie, then we'll get to the good stuff and end up with a good taste in our mouth. But you see, when you get the royal dainties, which is a dessert, this is unusually universal satisfaction. Everybody likes dessert. You see what I'm saying? Unless you're just a hopeless case, you lost your gallbladder or something, or if you have no taste at all, see, but everyone goes for dessert as a rule. Royal dainties is a royal dessert. And the point is this, there are certain believers whose walk with the Lord is of such a nature, I don't mean the bouncers, the people go, rah, 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 Jesus, Lord. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about royal dainties. I'm talking about not misguided, not zealous, often ignorant, emotional types. Not people who think they're spiritual giants, but usually they're midgets in disguise rather than spiritual giants. And I'm talking about a believer who has a walk with the Lord, a person who's relaxed, a person who isn't shocked because someone doesn't cross his T's and dot the I's. I'm talking about a relaxed, spirit-filled believer who has a wonderful walk with the Lord, and it just overflows into the lives of others. That's royal dainties, along with the...